Yeah, I've been thinking a lot recently, especially considering the people I've been contacting and talking to. Some old friends in the Kingdom Movement I've been talking to. Been burdened for so many people that seem to be either to the far right or the far left, you know, in the area of discerning the Word. Most of us have come from denominational backgrounds where there wasn't much understanding in the spirit of the Word, understanding the spirit of the Word, seeing the hidden manna, so to speak. You know? And most of us have seen enough in the Word now to know that an awful lot of churches really don't know what's going on, you know. From studying the book of Revelation and other places, we've seen, you know, things that are happening in the world today are prophetic and signs of the end time, you know. The other night we had looked at Revelation 19 that said the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Revelation 19 and 10. And how that the saints were beheaded for their testimony, you know, the spirit of prophecy. Because they confronted the beast, didn't accept, but confronted the beast and confronted the harlot and obviously spoke out against the carnal workings of man there and were beheaded for their testimony. But, you know, you can look at the, like I say, the far left today, and they have no idea about the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of the prophecy. They can see the carnal part of the prophecy, but they can't see the spiritual part, aspect of the prophecy, which is really to let you know what's going on. Then you've got the people on the other end of the spectrum that the only thing they accept is the spiritual aspect, and they've rejected the Word, the written Word. We call it the letter. The letter that kills. And so they reject a lot of the written Word. Remember, some years ago, I was ministering in a group that was on that end of the spectrum, and there was a lot of arguing and fussing, fighting going on amongst them, and I was just asking the Lord about them. And the Lord spoke to me a verse, Revelation 22 and 18. It says, I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto them, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and out of the holy city, which are written in this book. And I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, are you telling me that the problem here is that they're cursed because they're either adding to or taking away from your word? And the Lord had me look up the word word there, and it's the word logos, not the word rhema, but the word logos. And so I come to understand that, hey, God is pronouncing a judgment upon those that add to and take away from the logos, not the rhema, not the quickening of the word that God speaks to you, but what's written, you know, the written word. Yeah, basically, the written word. But I couldn't get this through to the kingdom people, you know, that, hey, the written word's important in the New Testament. You know, they tended to misuse the written word as far as doing away with it with spiritual revelation, spiritualizing, I call it, which is not scriptural, frankly. There's many spiritual revelations in the word, but they sort of competed with one another to see who could come up with the greatest spiritual revelation. And boy, that'll get you in trouble, won't it? When you get into a spirit of competition, and that's what it was, really. And boy, there's just no telling where that can take you. So I was kind of burdened, you know, about them. And the Lord spoke this verse to me, and I said, Lord, if you're saying to me that they're cursed, which I could see the curse all around them, I mean, they were sick, they were unforgiving, they were having all kinds of trouble. I said, Lord, are you saying to me that they're cursed because they're taking away from or adding to your written word. And I said, like you give me a confirmation. I believed that, what the Lord told me. I believed it, but I wanted a confirmation for their sake, you know. So I flipped my Bible over like that and stuck my finger down. Have you ever done that? You know? Stuck my finger down and look, I come upon the only other verse in the Bible that's like this. It's in Deuteronomy 29. Look at here. This is where my finger fell. When I looked down at the page, Deuteronomy 29 and verse 20, there is no other verse in the Bible that would have so confirmed that verse than this one right here, to show you the sovereignty of God in directing my finger, okay? He says, the Lord will not pardon him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man. And all the curse that is written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord will blot his name out from under heaven. The Lord will set him apart unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. Pretty good confirmation, wouldn't you say? And that's exactly where they were. And they were there because, like I say, they were at the opposite extreme from the churches who see absolutely nothing of revelation in the spiritual revelation of the Word. They see only the letter, you know. So it reminded me of some years ago when I was ministering among the same people over in Louisiana, and I was kind of burdened about it, and I sat down and I was meditating about it, and just in a matter of moments, the Lord started speaking to me some principles about rightly dividing the Word. And I sat down, I wrote them down, and I went and ministered it among the kingdom people. And I'd like to share them with you. But these principles were a good way for me to explain to them some foundation to interpret the Word. And that was their main problem. It's the problem of a lot of people who's gone astray in one way or another, is rightly dividing the covenant. Many people are under the curse because they're not rightly dividing the covenant. And their principles for interpreting the Word cause them to either add to or take away from the Word. Okay? And Lord knows we all want to make it to the truth. But anyway, He gave me these seven principles for rightly dividing the Word of the covenants. Okay? And the first principle was the covenants are divided. You know, you'd be surprised how many people have doctrines that come from the Old Covenant, not realizing that there is no Old Covenant for them. There absolutely is no Old Covenant for them. The Bible says, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 13, it says, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. But that which is becoming old and waxeth aged is nigh unto vanishing away." So, when this prophecy was made, it was nigh unto vanishing away. Not now is it nigh unto vanishing away. It's already vanished away. Because it says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 18, "For there is a disannulling of the foregoing commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. And a bringing in thereupon of a better hope through which we draw nigh unto God." There, actually, people are just trying to discover what laws they have to be under and which ones they don't. They don't see any certain line except that their teachers say, we have to do this, we don't have to do that. We're not under the law here, but then they bring in certain laws, right? Like tithing, for instance, you know. It's a favorite law to hold on to because it seems to bring money into the ministry, okay? But at any rate, hey, we're not under any of it because it's an old covenant that has vanished away. In fact, the Jews aren't even under this covenant anymore. This covenant was broken off at the time Jesus made a new covenant. And as the scripture says, it's vanished away. So what is the value, you know? What's the value of the old covenant if it's vanished away and if it's worthless as a covenant to us? Because that's what I mean, as a covenant, right? Well, in chapter 8, in verse 5, it says, it's a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Even as Moses is warned of God when he's about to make the tabernacle floor, see, saith he, that you make all things according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mount. So the value of the old covenant to us is not a bunch of rules and regulations that we're under, but as a copy and a shadow of our own covenant. As you know, the New Testament's only a very small portion of the Bible. And I think, personally, that any doctrine that we should observe has to be spoken for in the New Testament. If it's not spoken for in the New Testament, then we should put it away. We should not have such a doctrine whatsoever. If there is a doctrine that is only supported by Old Testament doctrine, by Old Testament teaching, then it's a false doctrine in this covenant. I think that any doctrine that the church has should be supported by Old and New Testament. But if it's supported only by the Old, we should put it away. And if it's supported only by the New, we should put it away. Because there is no such doctrine, scriptural doctrine, that's supported only by the New Testament. It doesn't have a copy or a shadow in the Old Covenant. In fact, one of the best reasons for the Old Covenant that I can see, that God actually made it for us, he didn't make it with us, but he made it for us, the Bible says it, doesn't it? In Romans 15, one of the best reasons is to explain to us so much about our own covenant. In Romans 15:4, it says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Okay? That through the patience and through the comfort of the scriptures, what scriptures is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. He's not talking about the New Testament scriptures. We might have hope. Okay? So there's a definite edification in studying the Old Testament scriptures as a copy and a shadow of the New. You can learn a lot about the New Covenant by studying the copies and the shadows. But again, the Bible says the witness of two is true. I think any doctrine that we hold to should be have a witness in both the Old and the New. What kind of a witness in the Old? That's something we need to talk about. Because the witness may not be a letter witness that we're used to in the New. It'll be a spiritual witness, but it won't be a letter witness. Okay? That number one principle there is one that many, especially churches who don't see into the spirit of the word, have gone astray on. Because they have brought over Old Testament doctrines and put the church under them. And there's no witness for them in the New Covenant, which was made with us. The New Covenant was made with us. We're under the New Covenant. We're held liable for what is under the New Covenant. We're not under any Old Covenant. The number two there is Old Testament ordinances are translated from the letter to the Spirit. Old Testament ordinances and prophecies are translated from the letter to the Spirit. That's a principle of understanding the Old Covenant. One thing I'd like to make is there is an exception to that when you get to the moral laws. Morality is always the same. It don't ever change, does it? If you shalt not kill in the Old Testament, you shalt not kill in the New Testament. There's no spiritual understanding to that, except that you can spiritually kill, right? Okay, we know that's true. But that doesn't do away with what's written in the letter of a moral law, right? Every moral law, even when it's written in the letter, not the spirit, but the letter, it's true and it's always true. Okay?
You mean like one hates his brother?
Yeah. That's true in the letter, and you can't change it, okay? But the prophecies and the ceremonial laws are all changed, every one of them. And yet, the church likes to reach over there and pick out certain ones that they like and bring them over literally. Instead of translating them, bringing them over literally. So they've all got to be translated. First of all, what Jesus said in Matthew 5... Let's look at that. Matthew 5. Is that everything that's over there, we must fulfill. I mean, that makes it pretty important. It doesn't make it a covenant that we're under, but it makes it that we have to fulfill everything that was written in the Old Covenant. Okay? In Matthew 5 and 17, he says, "Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law until all things be accomplished. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Believe me, there's a lot of people doing it because they don't see any importance in the law as a copy, as a shadow, okay? "But whosoever shall do and teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Okay? So we know that not only can we find, but we must understand what is written there for us, because we've got to fulfill it. And the new covenant is a fulfillment of it. I think a good example, look at John chapter 8. Because Jesus was accused many times of not obeying the law, wasn't he? When his disciples were going through the cornfield on the Sabbath and picking corn and eating it, you know, and the legalists wanted to know why Jesus was allowing that on the Sabbath day. It was because Jesus was obeying the Sabbath in a different way than what they were used to. They were used to a letter observance of that letter law, and Jesus was observing it in the Spirit. They were keeping the Sabbath while the Jews really weren't keeping the Sabbath. The Jews thought they were keeping the Sabbath. But the Sabbath, according to Jesus, and according to Paul in the book of Hebrews, is to cease from your works. And yet, when you try to be accepted by God by keeping the letter Sabbath, you break the Sabbath. Because you, by your own works, are seeking to be justified. It's not legal in the New Testament. So the people who keep the Sabbath now in the New Testament, they're breaking the Sabbath. Why? Because by their own works, they're seeking to be justified by God. And that's not keeping the Sabbath. Okay? But in John chapter 8, in verse 3, it says, "The scribes and the Pharisees bring a woman taken in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they say unto him, Teacher, this woman hath been taken in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such. What then sayest thou of her?" And this they said, trying him that they might have whereof to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote upon the ground. When they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said unto them, "He that's without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." So they wanted Jesus to observe the literal law of the Old Covenant, literally. But Jesus wasn't going to do it. He was breaking it. Okay? Jesus was giving us an example that in the New Testament, you can get away with literally breaking the letter law and still keep it. Because he's the very one who said, what, Matthew 5, that not one jot or one tittle will pass away, and that any teacher who taught that it would, and taught that you didn't have to observe those laws, that he'd be called least in the kingdom of heaven. This is the very same person who said that. So Jesus obviously meant for some translation to be given to the law that said you had to stone such a person. To the law that said it's not legal to eat or go and pick corn on the Sabbath, you know, do works on the Sabbath. He obviously had in mind some translation for the law. Personally, as I meditated on this, the Lord gave me an interpretation that I felt really good with, and that's that Jesus fulfilled the law here. He was the stone, and he was the one who was stoned. He was the stone that came out of the mountain in Daniel chapter 2, you know, made without hands, that struck the beast, the image of the beast, in the feet and crumbled it, you know. And he was the one who stoned self to death on the cross. He said, "No man takes my life, I lay it down." He fulfilled the law in taking the punishment of the law for us.
He was in control of
it. Yeah. He said, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone. There was only one among them that was without sin. That was him. Right? He did cast that stone. This is what I felt when I meditated on it. He cast that stone at Calvary. He took the punishment. The Bible says that Jesus was smitten of God. Smitten of God. He was stoned for us, spiritually speaking, at Calvary. He took the punishment for our sins at Calvary. And for people who don't accept that, there is going to be a stoning at the end of this age. When the stone that's cut out without hands rolls down the mountain and hits that image of the beast in the feet and crumbles it all at one time. There's going to be a fulfillment for those who don't accept this stoning. In Matthew 21, Jesus can't break the law and still be righteous. He said that in Matthew 5, okay? So he is obviously keeping that law, but not in the way that they were expecting. Verse 44, Matthew 21, 44 says, "And he that falleth on this stone shall be broken to pieces." That's us. In repentance, we fall upon that stone, which is Christ, and we are broken to pieces. "But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will scatter him as dust." Now who is that? That's that beast that's going to be struck in the end of time. You remember John weeping in the book of Revelation, chapter 5? Because nobody was found worthy to open the seals of the book, right? What were they? Seals of judgment, right? It was going to come upon mankind, right? But he was told, "Weep not, for the Lamb is worthy to open the seals." Jesus was found worthy to open the seals of judgment that were to come upon mankind, right? Paul said, "Be in readiness to avenge all disobedience when your obedience is made full," he says. So it has to be somebody who's overcome in an area before he can bring judgment, bring the stoning, so to speak, right? Go back in this Matthew 21 to say verse 41. "They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those miserable men and will let out their vineyard unto other husbandmen, who shall render him the fruits in their season." Jesus saith unto them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner? This was from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." You know, there's only one kind of a building that has a chief cornerstone or a head that is a corner, and that's a pyramid. The Great Pyramid is missing the chief cornerstone, isn't it? Where do you think the stone, what mountain was that the stone rolled down out of and struck the beast in the feet? I'll tell you what mountain it is. It's Mount Zion. The same thing that the pyramid represents, because it actually had 144,000 limestones on it. It represents the same thing, Zion. The Bible says, "Out of Zion shall go forth the law." What is that? The stone. The word, right? This is Jesus in the end time that's going to bring judgment upon the nations. There's going to be a fulfillment of this law in John chapter 8, one way or the other. Either we accept the stoning that happened at Calvary to replace our stoning, or we're going to be stoned in the end of this age. And a lot of people don't accept that either, but that's the fulfillment I see to that John chapter 8. But there has to be a fulfillment. To every law, there has to be a fulfillment. But again, you can see that that fulfillment doesn't fit with a lot of people's idea of what must be fulfilled under the law. In Colossians chapter 2, there's another example. Colossians 2 and verse 20 says, "If you died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to ordinances?" Now, certainly, he's not saying that you don't have to fulfill those ordinances. Jesus already told us we did have to fulfill them. But not in the letter, right? Because they were written in the letter only to his literal people, the Jews. But they weren't written to us that way. They were written to us because we're his spiritual people. They were written to us spiritually as his spiritual people. It says, "Why do you subject yourself to ordinances? Handle not, nor taste, nor touch, all things which are to perish with using, after the precepts and doctrines of men, Well, there's a lot of that still around, huh? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, it calls it doctrines of demons to command to abstain from meats, you know? The Bible says God created all those meats to be received with thanksgiving and sanctified through the word of God in prayer. I mean, all of it. You know, Peter's revelation of the sheep which came down out of heaven. But there has to be a fulfillment of this. You know, the fulfillment that I have seen was Solomon's fulfillment in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. He said that God tries the sons of men so that they may see that they are beasts. That's what it says. That they are beasts. Those unclean animals that God told the Israelites not to partake of, that's people. That's people. Each one of those is a type of people. As also Peter's revelation proved, the Gentiles, the unclean, the unsaved people. Okay?
How can that be safe to eat that, though? I mean, when you say to eat it, that means consume what they're teaching, or...
When Jesus told us, except we eat his body and drink his blood, we wouldn't have life in us. He meant to partake of his nature, his life, his words. You know, he's the bread that came down out of heaven that gives life to the world.
Right.
We're to eat his bread, right? Well, you know, we do the same with other people. When we absorb and we take in their nature, their thoughts, their ideas, their actions, you know, we're doing the same thing. We're bringing into ourselves and making a part of ourselves. That's what we're receiving of them.
Yeah.
When we eat this word, it goes into us and it becomes a part of us. You know, we are the word made flesh, right? Well, we do the same thing. People do the same thing when they sit in front of the tube, you know, all day and absorb what comes across that thing, you know. Well, they're just becoming what they eat. That's all they are, you know, becoming what they eat. The Bible tells us don't be partaker, you know.
I was thinking of the same lines as medicine, because you know medicine says keep out of the reach of children, and medicine just sitting on the shelf isn't going to harm you. But when you take that lid off, put it in your body, and your body absorbs it, it becomes poison, and that's how that other stuff, and that's why we're supposed to flee from idolatry, you know?
Right.
But even get near it, because there are some poisons that all you have to do is just breathe it. Some poisons all it has to do is get on your skin. And your skin will absorb it, you know?
And some of the worst poison are words. Words spoken out of an evil heart.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, because we absorb them sometimes, not knowing, you know, not understanding that we're really destroying ourselves, thinking the way other people think, lost people think, carnal people think, you know.
James talks about a powerful tongue.
Life and death are in the power of the tongue. They that love it shall eat the fruit thereof, the Bible says. The third one is Old Testament ordinances and prophecies, I might add, are expanded when applied in the New Testament. Jesus gave us a real good example of that in Matthew 5. In his, what I say unto you, and all the times that he wrote that, Matthew 5 and 21 is a good one. It says, you have heard that it was said unto them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say unto his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of the hell of fire. You know, in the Old Testament, there were judgments pronounced upon certain sins. Not every sin over there was there a judgment pronounced to go along with it. Like the stoning of the woman, right? Who was caught in adultery, right? And there was no judgment pronounced on inner immorality generally in the Old Testament. Even though it was commanded over there in, for instance, in Deuteronomy 19, you were commanded not to be angry or not to hold a grudge against your brother. But there was no pronouncement of judgment against that. However, if you killed, there was a pronouncement of judgment against that. Okay? But Jesus expands upon that law. He pronounces the judgment upon the person who thinks it in their heart. Because what is the difference, really, between a person who thinks it and the person who brings it to pass. There's only really one main difference, and that's the opportunity, right? Because if you've got it in your heart, the opportunity is the only thing you need to bring it out. Everybody is capable of doing what they can think. And Jesus knows that, you know? And so he pronounces the judgment on the people that think that way. He said in verse 27, he says, you have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that everyone that looks upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Judged guilty, okay, by the inner thoughts. Man looks on the outward appearance, and the law did very much look on the outward appearance and judge by the outward appearance. But grace judges by the heart. God looketh upon the heart. Verse 43 says, you've heard it was said unto them of old time, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. You know, I think maybe that them Jews was capable of adding to the Word of God too, huh? Because I don't remember that verse in the Old Testament being that way. It says, thou shalt love thy... He said, you've heard it was said. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Again, he has multiplied the law. He has expanded the law. He's made it larger. He's made it greater. You've heard it said, verse 38, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, resist not him that is evil. You see, Jesus fulfilled the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, didn't he? The Bible says he poured out his soul unto death. He gave his whole life for the sins of our whole life. So he fulfilled the law there for us, didn't he? He took the judgment that we should have gotten according to the law. Okay? So there was a fulfillment of that. And now he tells us to resist not him that is evil. Why? Because he took the judgment of the evil people too. The people that came against us. He took their judgment. And we're supposed to believe that and accept it by faith. Anyway, that's the way I've seen that God has expanded. Why has he expanded? One reason he's expanded upon the law is because of our capability. Our capability is much, much greater than the Jews' capability in the Old Covenant. The Bible says the sufficiency is not of ourselves, but of God, right? Our sufficiency is not of ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Is not of ourselves, but around verse 5, I believe it is, 2 Corinthians, is not of ourselves, but of God. God gives us the ability in the New Testament to keep the covenant. They had no such ability. They all broke the covenant, as a matter of fact. But God gives us the ability. Another problem that people abuse and misuse the principles of rightly dividing the covenants is receiving a shadow as an image. Number 4, though. Never receive a shadow as the image. Hebrews 10, verse 1. This is a problem with those churches who don't see good in the Spirit. And most of the reason they don't see good in the Spirit is they don't have the Spirit. Main reason. They've rejected the fullness of the Spirit. That God said he would give you to lead you and guide you in all truth, right? And so they don't see good. They're blind to the Spirit of the Word, the hidden manna, okay? In Hebrews 10 and 1, it says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually make perfect. The law could not make perfect. And it was a shadow of the good things, not the very image. When we see Jesus, we see the image that God created for us to see of God. We see the image of the Ark of the Covenant, which was the shadow. If the only thing we see is the shadow, then we're not helped by it. We're not seeing the truth. We're not understanding what God has written for us. Back in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 says, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The word bond there is the word letter. Okay? Many times in the New Testament you've heard negatively spoken the letter of the law, haven't you? Okay? The letter is what has been taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. The bond written in ordinances is against us, which was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Look down in verse 16. It says, let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the things to come. But the body is Christ, a shadow of the things to come. The problem with, like I said, a lot of the churches that haven't seen in the Spirit is they're reaching over, grabbing hold of a shadow, and bringing it over without translating that shadow, without seeing what that shadow is of, right? Like I say, when you look at Christ, you see the image. The Bible called him the image in John, right? He's the image. The Old Testament shadow of the tabernacle wasn't only an image, it was only a shadow of an image of the church, or an image of Christ, because the church is the body of Christ. In Colossians 2, in verse 16. Yeah. Yeah. In other words, don't let anybody put condemnation in you.
Make you feel guilty.
Make you feel guilty because you're not keeping the letter anymore. It was nailed to the cross. But you do that for them, right? What he's saying here is for you. Don't let them put condemnation in you because you're not literally abstaining from meats, drinks, or feast days, or keeping the new moons or the Sabbath days or so on and so forth. Don't let anybody condemn you for that because, hey, Jesus took care of that, okay? But for their sake, we do things that are weak to the weak. Right, right. That's the point. I think that's the balance between the two right there. Not out of a guilty conscience. Hey, to understand the spirit of the shadow is very important. In fact, I think there's not going to be any such thing as anybody that's an overcomer that doesn't have the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy. If you remember in the book of Revelations, in Revelation 13 and in Revelation 20, those who were put to death by the beast, it was because of their testimony. They had the spirit of prophecy. They knew what was going on. In Song of Solomon, the bride, the one who represents the bride, Song of Solomon chapter 2, it says in verse 3, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved, the bride says, among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Yeah. Sat down under his shadow with great delight. Boy, I delight in looking in the old covenant and finding out what God's really saying to me there. Whenever I get a revelation over there, it's just, I feel that rejoicing of heart that God has spoken to me, you know. Something is hidden. The bride delighted to sit down under the shadow of that apple tree, you know. I think the apple tree, I'm convinced that the apple tree is, well, she's saying it's the bridegroom. It's Jesus. He's the apple tree, right? The bride was born under that tree. She was brought forth under that tree in Song of Solomon 8 and 5. He says, under the apple tree I awakened thee. What is that? Under the shadow of that testimony, that Old Testament testimony, he said, I awakened thee. There thy mother was in travail with thee. There was she in travail that brought thee forth. In other words, the man-child was born under the shadow of that apple tree, which is the Word. The apple is the Word. Remember, you know, there's a there is a tradition that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was an apple tree. And it's only a tradition because it doesn't say that over there. But I think, my personal opinion is, and it's not worth much, that is very, I believe that's true because of what the Bible has to say about the apple tree, you know. Like in Proverbs 7 and 2, it's very clear that the apple is the word, it's the law, it's the commandment, okay? And when we sit down under the shadow and we partake of the fruit, then we're getting something that the Jews never got. The only thing they ever got under that shadow was a little shade, okay? But we're getting real understanding under the shadow because God speaks to us by His Spirit of what it really means. There is a translation that goes on of the meats and the drinks and the feast days and the new moons and the Sabbath days and so on and so forth. There's a translation of it going on, and we're fulfilling it by walking after the Spirit. We fulfill, we obey, we can keep the old covenant, even though it's not made with us, and there is no such thing as an old covenant. We fulfill it by keeping the new covenant. But we should never receive a shadow as the image. And what I mean by that is taking an ordinance and bringing it over into the New Testament without translating it, or a prophecy and bringing it over into the New Testament literally and keeping it literal, like many of the churches have done, under certain laws, under commanding to abstain from certain meats, and keeping the Sabbath day as Sunday, and keeping the tithes, and all the different things that the church has done and does do by bringing a shadow over.
That puts limits on things.
Yeah.
Only tithing so much, only really worshiping God one particular day.
That's right.
It puts a boundary or a ceiling on the true worship.
Right. Number five, never treat the Old Testament law like New Testament grace and vice versa. Never treat the Old Testament law like you're supposed to treat the New Testament grace and vice versa. There are people that treat the doctrines of the Old Covenant like we treat the doctrines of the New Covenant. You know? In other words, they aren't discerning the real meaning and depth of it, but they're just bringing it over into the New Testament, literally. Here's an example in Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. This is one that I was raised up with in the Pentecostal church I was raised up in. You know, they put us under this law, you know, but they did this thing. They brought it over into the New Testament literally, and they put us under it literally, rather than discerning what it really meant for us as only a shadow. Okay? It says, a woman shall not wear that which pertains unto a man. Neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For whosoever doeth these things is an abomination unto the Lord thy God. And of course, now they were bringing it over literally and putting it on us literally, but they were not translating it. They were bringing the shadow over and making us obey the shadow rather than the image itself. Okay? I take this to mean, you know, that, for instance, in Revelation 19, it says that the white robes are the righteous acts of the saints. What we are, our garments are our actions. It's what we're going to be rewarded for. Our garments are being made right now by our actions in the Lord. Our hereafter garments are being made by our actions in the Lord. Some people are going to have greater garments than others, you know.
Especially what color they are, too.
Yeah. Some people have garments that are spotted by the flesh, Jude said, you know, meaning their actions are partly fleshly, you know. I mean, you don't have to make up your own doctrine about that. He gives you the doctrine of it right here, 1 Peter 3. One, I guess, a good place to start.
Back in Deuteronomy, whenever it said, don't wear, a man's not to wear female garments, and vice versa. But that's to be taken literally also.
Well, in this respect, in the respect that homosexuals want to be transvestites. It don't have anything to do with women wearing pants. It has to do with being a transvestite. You know? However, we're supposed to see something spiritual here. You know? In the Old Testament, it was morally wrong for a woman to put on a garment that pertained unto a man. And so I was raised up in a church that said, okay, women can't wear pants, you know, because that pertains unto a man. And women didn't start wearing pants until after World War II and so on and so forth. You know, they made up a nice and neat doctrine to go around it, you know. But really, they were seeing this literally. Instead of seeing what the Spirit was trying to say, which the New Testament, see, there's one of those examples where the New Testament has no confirmation for the doctrine that they made up. There is no confirmation. What does the New Testament say? Well, it says here about a woman putting on a garment. It says, in like manner, you wives, be in subjection to your husbands, that even if any obey not the word, they may without the word be gained by the behavior of their wives, beholding your chaste behavior coupled with fear. Whose adorning? Let it not be the adorning of braiding of the hair, or the wearing of jewels, or the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in the incorruptible apparel of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, aforetime, the holy women also, who hoped in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, so on and so forth. This is the kind of apparel he's talking about there. And for a woman to put on a garment that pertained to a man would be for her to, in her actions, take on a man's job, you know, take on a man's character, take on a man's role of dominion, you know.
And that's where we get that saying, who wears the pants in your family?
Yeah, that's a good example. I'll tell you what, I talked to a lady the other day that I was really praying that the Lord would give me the words to help her. She, for several years, has been spoken to, so-called, quote, by the Lord, and commanded, drop your job and go on to the evangelistic field. Okay? And she said, David, she says, I want to do it. She says, but there just hadn't been any opportunity. I have a 10-year-old son that's going to school that I have to support, and I'm on that barely keeping up with my house payments and so on and so forth. And I said to her, hey, does that ever make you suspicious that this thing that the Lord spoke to you, that it may not have been the Lord in the first place? Since there's been no opportunity made, there's been no supply made, there's been no door open, and he just wants you to drop your job and go into the evangelistic field. And I had a very tough time explaining it to this lady who was a kingdom person. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, you probably haven't, about the kingdom people. But most of their ministers are women. And most of them have been divorced. And most of them have a lot of family problems. And the main reason is they don't accept the New Testament written word. They spiritualize it. And so, in fact, Mary and I just ran across three women over in Mississippi where we was sharing over there. Three women who I think, if I'm not mistaken, two of them were divorced. One of them had children at home, you know, that she wasn't taking care of. And they were out on the evangelistic field, you know. I had no witness in my heart born to the words that they were saying whatsoever. Although women can speak some awful good words and minister some great words from God. But, hey, we've been commanded to raise up our children. Right? Not other people. These women had other people raising up their children for them. You know? They weren't fulfilling the responsibility to their husband. I've noticed one thing about these women is they end up being the domineering person rather than the husband, and the husband takes on the opposite role. Many cases, Mary and I have seen many cases in that church like that. Another church would be the Christ Gospel Church, you know, because there are a lot of women ministers there. The woman ends up putting a garment of a man on, and the man ends up putting on the garment of a woman. They end up taking opposite roles, destroying what God planned from the very beginning. But I tried to point out to this lady that what Paul said, that for instance, that a woman was not to teach or to take authority over men. You know, first thing people point out to you, somebody like Catherine Kuhlman, who had a really, you know, I think a wonderful ministry of healing, you know. But she wasn't a teacher. I'm convinced she wasn't a teacher. Some people think she was. She wasn't a teacher. She really didn't have authority in the church as an elder, but she had authority as a healer, you know. I disagree with it. I mean, I see clearly from the word, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy, commands against what the lady's doing. Can't she teach you something? You better believe she can teach you something. But the Bible commands us to see, in 1 Timothy, it says, I permit not a woman to teach or to have dominion over the man. This is the part of the woman putting on the clothing of a man. To have dominion over the man. To teach and to have dominion over the man. Okay? This is what I'm talking about. They're seeing it. They were seeing that verse in Deuteronomy literally. And the way we're supposed to see it is only a shadow. And what we've got to see is the real image. Now this, I'm convinced that the spirit of that religion was condemning that woman because she wouldn't go out on the evangelistic field and drop her responsibility to her child. And I was trying to convince her, hey, that wasn't the Lord spoke to you. It was not the Lord. Because the same, I noticed when these women prophesy, they prophesy over everybody. The women preachers in that religion prophesy over everybody. The first thing they do is they go over to a woman and prophesy of her great ministry that she's going to have. We saw these three women do it. Just, you know, they jumped right over me, went to this woman over here, prophesied, great, you're going to have a great ministry. You know, went over to the next. And these people get in their psyche this expectation of this great ministry that they're going to have, which is not, you know, one of the ministries that the scriptures says is scriptural for women, but as an elder type ministry. You see, like these women had an elder type ministry, which is unscriptural. I mean, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And if he's the husband of one wife, and he rules his house, and so on and so forth. But don't say it for a woman, you know. But yet they do this, and these women get in their psyche, in their soul, this expectation of this ministry that's coming. And they begin to get domineering because this spirit that does this to them is not, it prophesies continually over them, you know. It's not the spirit of the Lord. This woman is under this bondage. It's not the spirit of the Lord. And you know what? They can go to other cities and people that don't even know them in the kingdom ministry will come up and prophesy, didn't I tell you to drop your job and go out and they'll say, that's a confirmation. It must be the Lord. But they don't realize, hey, it's the same spirit. It's the same spirit that's commanded them to do that, you know? Where is there any scriptural foundation for that in the Bible? There ain't none. There's no scriptural foundation for it. And so that's an example of people who treat New Testament grace the way we should treat the Old Testament. You know why? Because they have spiritualized what is written in the New Testament. When I've asked these people, why do you do what the Scripture commands you clearly not to do? Oh, well, don't you know, Brother David, that in Galatians it says, here's a good example.
All one in Christ?
Yeah. But don't you know that in Galatians chapter 3, it says, verse 28, there can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be neither bond nor free, there can be no male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, in the text, what's he talking about? He's talking about there's only one heir to the promise of Abraham. It says, as to a seed, as of one, back in 16, 17, 18, okay? And that one was Christ. Therefore, what he's trying to prove is everybody that's in Christ is an heir to the blessings of Abraham. That's what he's trying to prove. Not that there's no difference between men and women, and there's no difference between bonds and free. And if that was true, what they would have preached after this moment would have been what? Every slave must be set free. What about children, for instance? Think about that. What about children who come into Christ? Does that mean they don't have to obey their parents no more? They're in Christ. I mean, the woman evidently don't have to be submitted to her husband no more because she's in Christ, you know? I thought a really, really, really good example of that was in Colossians chapter 3. It says, in verse 18, it says, and by the way, it's the same guy, you know? I asked her, I says, do you think that Paul was a schizophrenic? I said, he wrote over here that there's no bond nor free, no male nor female in Christ. I says, but then he wrote in Colossians, he said, wives, be in subjection to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents. You know, I mean, the point is, hey, if you don't have to be submitted to your husband anymore, and because you're in Christ, you can now break the written law and do what you want to do, then obviously your children don't have to obey you no more. If they're Christians, they don't have to obey you anymore. You know? Well, this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children. Servants, obey in all things them that are your masters according to the flesh. Now, obviously, if there's no bond or free in Christ, and they take that the way they're taking it, he wouldn't possibly tell servants to go keep on obeying their masters, would he? He'd say, you're free. And all you masters, set your servants free. I'm not talking for slavery. I'm just saying it can't possibly mean what they're distorting the word to mean. They're making of no effect the word of God by their tradition is what they're doing. They're destroying the written word by their traditions. And boy, I'll tell you, there's a lot of people that don't bother to obey it for other reasons, you know. Don't bother to obey that. But that's an example of destroying the written word because they're treating the New Testament the way you're supposed to treat the Old Testament. How are you supposed to treat the Old Testament? You're supposed to translate it into the Spirit. And accept it. Everything but the moral laws, all the ceremonial laws, you should translate into the Spirit and accept it there. Because it is a shadow being translated into an image. Okay? What they do is they do that with the New Testament. The image. They take the image and spiritualize it even further. They translate a translation. Number 6 there. Translate a translation. We have no foundation from any of the apostles, nor from Jesus, did they take one another's writings and translate them in that way. In what way? In destroying what is written. So this is the extreme problem for the right, okay? They destroy what is written because that's what we're doing when we translate the Old Testament in. We have made the letter null and void by spiritualizing it, haven't we? Women wear pants, don't they? Mm-hmm. And many other laws over there, you know, we don't tithe, we don't keep the Sabbath, we don't abstain from the meats and so on. We have made null and void what is written in the letter because we've seen it in the Spirit. Okay? Now they're doing that with the New Testament. That's what Jesus said in Revelation 22 and 18, would bring you back under the curse. By adding to or taking away from the Logos. That's what brings people under the curse. You know, to the extent that we're not obeying the New Covenant, I'm talking about willfully not obeying the New Covenant, to that extent we're going to be under the curse.
Okay? You turning rhema words into Logos words?
Well, they think if it's not a rhema, if it's not a spiritual revelation, if it's not something that God spoke to them in the Spirit, then they don't have to obey it. You know? Well, they're being cursed because of it. Their families are breaking up because of it. They've got more division in their families, more trouble in their families. Like I said, I don't think I can recall any of them that haven't been through a divorce or at least plenty of turmoil in their families. That's the reason they are under the curse, because they're not accepting. You know, hey, I'm not disagreeing with the fact that women are just as good as men. But that doesn't deny the fact that Jesus said, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of the man is Christ. This is his chain of command. It doesn't make any difference whether anybody's better or not. You know, I don't think there is. But in any effect, the Lord gave us a chain of command. Why did he say that? He said, because, what did he say back in Timothy? Why did he make this command? He gave a reason for it. He says, for Adam was first formed. Yeah, for Adam was first formed. 2 and 13, 1 Timothy 2 and 13. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. And Adam was not beguiled, but the woman being beguiled had fallen into transgression. Okay? That was a reason that he gave. Okay? I'm not sure I understand all that. Really, I'm not sure that I understand all that. I just have to obey it anyway, right? Okay? The letter. Okay? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I just use that as an example. But 2 Corinthians chapter 3, because it's one that's very fresh with me right now. I just got through talking to that lady last night, the night before, and trying to help her from destroying her life, because if she follows that spirit, it's going to ruin her life, like it has so many others. 2 Corinthians 3 talks about the letter, okay? The people who spiritualize away the written word, you'll hear them use this a lot. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And you know what they're meaning when they say that? Usually they're meaning the New Testament. When you see and you read what's written right there, they say, yeah, but the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then they're going to give you their spiritual revelation. Okay? Their spiritual revelation is going to destroy what you read out of the letter. Okay? Now, we get spiritual revelations in the Word, in the New Testament, don't we? But unless it's an allegory or a parable we're looking at, it doesn't destroy the letter, does it? Now, there are allegories and there are parables. The book of Revelation is mostly allegory, isn't it? The letter was never meant to be accepted literally, was it? In the book of Revelation, okay? Or Galatians chapter 4, the two covenants, the two women of the two covenants, you know? That was never meant to be accepted literally. In fact, it's not even true literally. The book of Revelation is not true literally, is it? You're not going to see that monster, are you, in Revelation chapter 13? You're going to see that monster? You know, no, nobody's ever going to see that monster. It's not true literally. Now, a parable is different. A parable is true literally. And it's true spiritually. Okay? A lot of the New Testament is written more parabolic than a metaphor or a... Yeah. Because, for instance, in Matthew 13, Jesus gave the parable of the sower. Hey, what he said about a sower was true. It's literally true. If you sow a seed, he falls by the wayside, and you sow it amongst the thorns, and you know, everything he said was true. But he was giving you, that was a parable because he was giving you an example in natural life that was true in spiritual life. That's a parable. Okay? And there are metaphors and there are allegories that are not true in the letter, but you can look at them. Every one of them, you can look at it and you can say, now this is an allegory because it is not true. But it's representing something that's true. Okay? Now they treat all of the New Testament like it's an allegory. You know? And hey, I think there is spiritual revelations that are on top of this letter. Everywhere you go in the New Testament, there's definitely spiritual revelations there. But this is not an allegory. It's more like a parable. Because it's not going to destroy what is written. We're going to be judged by what we did with what was written. Not everybody sees all of the metaphors, not all the types, the shadows and everything here. And it's not necessary for us to be saved to see all the hidden manna, is it? Okay? But
if you're not saved, you really can't see it, can you?
No. And if you're calling, you can't see it.
You know, you go to these seminars on Revelation, the first thing the guy does is draw this donkey with a bunch of heads, you know?
Right.
You know, on a big old chalkboard, you know?
In 2 Corinthians 3, it says, are we beginning again to commend ourselves, or need we do, as some, epistles of commendation to you or from you? Get your letter moved, right? That's what he's telling us. Get your letter moved. Do we need a letter to be moved? No, don't worry about that. Verse 2. You are our epistle, written in our hearts. You know what the word written here is? It's the word grapho. It is the verb of the word used down in verse 6, letter. It is the word, it is letter. It means letter. You are our epistle, a letter in our hearts, known and read of all men, being made manifest that you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written. It's the same word again. Grapho, written. Not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. So he's saying there is a letter written in your heart. What is it? The Word of God written in your heart. Hey, he's talking about it in the New Testament. And he's not talking about it negatively either, is he? He's talking about it positively. Okay? These people who spiritualize away the written word many times, in fact always, they use the word letter as negative. Okay? Whenever you find it written negatively in the Scripture, let me read on down. For such confidence we have through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to account anything as from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, okay, but of the Spirit. What did he mean when he said not of the letter? He was talking about the old covenant, not the letter, because he goes on to say, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministration of death, which was the law, right, written, there's the word again, letter. In this case, it's the same word as in verse 6, and it's grandma, same word, okay, in verse 6. The letter. The letter is talking about here the letter of the law, and it is negative because we're not under the letter of the law. And engraven on stones came with glory so much that so that the children of God, Israel, could no longer steadfastly look steadfastly upon the face of Moses for the glory of his face, which glory was passing away. How shall not rather the ministration of the Spirit, that's the new covenant, be with glory? For the ministration of condemnation hath glory, much rather doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. So he's comparing the old covenant to new covenant, old covenant to new covenant. He started out with the new covenant, and he said it was written upon our hearts. And he said it's not like the old covenant, being under the letter of the old covenant, but being under the Spirit of the new covenant. And the word letter is negative. Everywhere the word letter is used negatively, like here and in Romans chapter 2, for instance, in verse 27, shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who with the letter and circumcision art a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart, in the Spirit, not in the letter. Whose praise, in other words, it's not the letter circumcision of the old covenant, but the New Testament circumcision of the Spirit in the new covenant. Okay? Letter is used negatively there. In chapter 7 and verse 6, it's used negatively. Every time he's talking about the law, he's talking about the old covenant, okay?
When it's negative, what's the Greek word, grapho?
Yeah, it's the same word, I'm saying. It's just the only difference in chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, is the letter of the new covenant is spoken of positively, okay? Only one of them was a verb, okay? One of them was a verb, written, okay? The letter of the new covenant is spoken of positively, and the letter of the old covenant is spoken of negatively. So that should tell us something. We shouldn't accept the letter of the old covenant. I was going to Romans 7 and verse 6. So now we have been discharged from the law, having died to that wherein we were held, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. See? So we shouldn't accept the letter. As much as the church does this, because this is the, you know, one of the most frequent distortions of God's Word is when they bring the letter from the Old Testament into the New Testament and don't translate it. Just accept it as it's written in the letter. Okay? Unless it is the letter written of a moral law, it should not be accepted. We accept every moral law written in the letter. But letter is used negative. Here's another place where the same word is used in 2 Timothy 3:15. You know, probably know it by heart. And it's the word letter, the same word. 2 Timothy 3:15. He said, "From a babe thou hast known the sacred writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Okay? Hey, the letter, the sacred writings that we understand from our, from being a babe in Christ, you know, the letter that we understand, hey, it's positive. Okay? They don't see it as positive. And so what they have done is they end up translating a translation. What's the translation? The New Testament is a translation of the Old Testament. The image, the shadow. Okay? They translate the translation. Like I say, we have examples of allegories, you know, like in Galatians chapter 4, like in the book of Revelation. We have examples of parables, and we have just normal, everyday revelation spoken to us by Jesus, which has spiritual revelation to it. For instance, in Luke 9, we talked about this in a while back, where one of Jesus' followers said, "I'll follow thee everywhere. Whithersoever thou goest, I'll follow thee." In 57, Luke 9 and 57. And Jesus said, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the heaven have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." Now, you know, that's literally true, isn't it? And most of the New Testament, obviously, is supposed to be kept as literally true. But there's a spiritual revelation there. The Lord showed me the spiritual revelation. Is that even the birds and the foxes have abiding places, which it says in the original, not nests, abiding places. But the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He's the head and we're the body. And we're supposed to take on the mind of Christ. And if we're going to follow him wherever he goes, we have to have the mind of Christ. You can't follow him without the mind of Christ, can you?
In number six, never translate a translation, only interpret and fulfill. In your opinion, Dave, what's the difference between translate and interpret?
Well, what I mean is understand what he's saying. Not change it in any way, just understand what he's saying. And fulfill it. Now, we can fulfill it in more ways than one. This right here, I think we have to fulfill it in two ways. Number one, we have to follow Jesus wherever he goes, and we have to let him be our head, right? We have to let him be the Lord of our life, you know? So there's a spiritual revelation there, but notice, the spiritual revelation doesn't destroy the written revelation, okay? This is the problem with those who translate the translation. Is their spiritual revelation destroys and does away with the written revelation. Like Jesus said in Matthew 15, he said, "You make of no effect the word of God by your traditions." In other words, they destroy what is written by their traditions.
You feel that's what those kingdom ladies are doing when they say in the Spirit?
In that aspect, yes, that's what, and in many other aspects too, that's what they're doing.
You don't feel that maybe the Lord has talked to them and told them to do that? Because when you said that, what immediately came to my mind as I was reading where the people working in the field, some came all day, and the head of the field said, "I'll pay you this much." Mm-hmm. And some people came half the day, and they said, "Well, the owner of the field still said, I'll pay you this much." Some people came on the last hour, mm-hmm. and the people in the last hour, you know, still got paid the same for doing a little bit of work. Well, they kind of got in trouble when they started questioning.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you don't feel that God might have told them to do it, and he might not be happy with you maybe questioning
well,
them.
Well, if he did, then God's got the same problem that I was saying Paul must have had. He has to be a schizophrenic because said, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians 14 and 34, 35, 36. In verse 37, he says, the things that I write unto you, he said, if any man thinks himself to be prophet or spiritual, here's the problem, okay? Let him take knowledge of the things that I write unto you, they're the commandment of the Lord. What did he command? Well, he didn't command, he commanded a woman to, he didn't permit them to speak or to have authority. Well, how would he do it today?
Isn't that in church?
Yeah, truly.
Yeah. But if they're an evangelist out on the street, or I don't really know the whole situation.
Well, you see, here's the situation. When they talk about an evangelist, they're talking about somebody who teaches in the church. Most of the church, that's the way they see an evangelist. We don't see an evangelist that way, do we? We see an evangelist as somebody who speaks to the lost, right? Not teaches the saved.
Evangelize.
Right. That's what evangelization is all about. And hey, women can do that very well, can't they? They can prophesy in the church very well, can't they? So he's not talking about that when he says speak in the church. He's talking about teaching or authority, right? They can prophesy in the church. They can speak in tongues in the church. They can do many things, okay? He's only talking about one certain area, and that's talking about having authority over the man. It's not permitted. But yet that's what she's talking about. In the kingdom churches, the women have the authority.
So if he wants to do wrong, you have to kind of listen to him?
In fact, in Ephesians, you know, people don't want to carry it this far, you know, and it says, in all things.
So if the husband's really not God, this is just hypothetical, I guess. If the husband wants to go drinking on a Sunday afternoon instead of going to church, the wife should be submissive and go kind of.
I know
it says in all things.
No, you begin to cross another principle there, because there's always a higher authority, right? You know, I mean, if you're working for a company and your boss tells you to do something that's against the company rules, there's always somebody over his head, right? And they're going to hold you responsible for going against the company rules, even if your boss told you to, you know. They're going to get him too, but they're going to get you too, right? Well, that's the thing. I mean, hey, there's somebody over the husband. The head of every man is Christ. You know? And I think in many cases where the husband would want the wife to do something that's immoral, she'd have to say no, you know, because there is a higher authority. You know? And that authority is the Lord. But in many cases, it's not that, that's not the situation.
Extreme.
Yeah, it's not that extreme, you know. It's something that really don't make any difference, you know. But even if they're not obeying the word, most of the things that they're going to want submission on, you know, really don't make that much difference. They're not necessarily breaking God's laws, you know. But it says, wives, be in subjection to your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also to their husbands in everything.
Yeah. Yeah, there was one verse I was reading. I don't know exactly where it was. I have it written down on some notes, but it's basically in that same line. It says, you know, but a man should love woman just like, husband should love wife just like Christ loves the church, and kind of vice versa. You know, it says like they should work together.
The next verse, 1:5.
Let it?
Yeah. That's right.
So, 1 Corinthians, what day?
That was Ephesians 5.
Oh, man, was that all?
And 25. But hey, I'm just using this, I was just using that as an example of how far a group of people can go astray because they don't hold to the rock. You know, they don't hold to the real solid foundation of what's written. Okay? Like I said, there are exceptions. The exceptions are allegories. Okay? Allegories are exceptions because you know you're not going to hold to what's written there. You know, you were never meant to hold to what's written there. But when you start treating the whole New Testament as an allegory, boy, you can go some pretty far astray, man. You know, because and that's what they do.
Then a woman should teach other women, or either like older women teach younger women.
That's what Titus says. You know? Well, you know, with the little job that the Lord's given me to do, I couldn't do my job without Mary. I mean, she makes it possible. And we work together as one, and she makes it possible. Without her, I couldn't do it myself. And it's not that I'm any better than her. It's that God chose a different ministry for me than for her. It doesn't have anything to do with one being better. You know, I've seen this last one here, the seventh one. It says, "Don't throw away the parallels. Never throw away the parallels." You know, I've seen much argument in the church because somebody got a spiritual revelation out of what was written, but somebody else got a different spiritual revelation out of what was written. And man, I was sitting down one day meditating on Matthew 24. How many literal fulfillments there was to the time of the abomination of desolations in Matthew 24. I came up with three literal translations of it. The time of Antiochus Epiphanes, the time of Titus, the Roman general, and the time of the end time, when the beast comes. Three literal translations. And many, many more spiritual translations of it that have happened. You know? I think Hitler was a type of the beast, you know? I think, Constantine was a type of the beast, so on and so forth. But look, people tend, I saw a whole book written on the fact that Matthew 24 was talking about the time of Titus and not the time of the end time beast, the whole book. And the whole book was wasted because both of them are true. People tend to want to throw out other spiritual revelations. They think there's only one spiritual revelation to each written word. Hey, that's not true. There's many, many written words that have many spiritual revelations to them. God is that big. God is that big. Huh?
All kind of hidden manna.
All kind of hidden manna, you know? And that's why I try to listen. I try to listen to somebody when they start coming with another revelation. You know, I think Joyce was talking to me one time about translating the years of the 1,460 days into years. And I was listening because, you know, I believed.
Well, it could have been a parallel.
Yeah, it could have been a parallel there. That's why I was listening. Maybe they got something I didn't get, you know. Because it's very possible there's several revelations to that one verse. You know? And, hey, that word is so big. It's so beautiful. God is so tremendous to have been able to coordinate in this word so many revelations, you know, that we need to keep our mind open and not say, hey, this is the only one because this is the one I believe. This is the one the Lord gave me, you know. Well, people do throw out parallels, you know. People don't accept my revelation on the mark of the beast, for instance. They want to see only the literal example of the mark of the beast. You know?
I believe
in the literal mark of the beast, okay? But I also believe in the spiritual mark of the beast because the Lord showed it to me, you know. I preached on the three heavens one time, you know, the three heavens being the spirit and the soul and the body of man, you know, because Satan was cast out of the third heaven, you know, and that's the first heaven that he's cast out of in us, is the spirit of man. But he was cast to become the prince of the power of the air in the second heaven, okay? And the book of Revelation tells us when he's going to be cast out of the second heaven and down to the earth, you know. And the last place he's cast out of is the earth. And that's the flesh. Okay? The last place, we lose Satan. We lose him spirit, then we lose him soul, then we lose him body. So I was preaching on these three heavens, you know. The spirit, the soul, and the body. Well, some people don't accept that, you know, that parallel. You know, they want to throw your parallel out. They saw something else there, you know, so they won't accept that. Well, there's probably a lot more revelation to that, you know.
And he who has ears, hear, you know.
Right.
And everybody can hear. Have you noticed any common denominator, Dave, of people that throw away parables? Also, parallels also don't really think that parables are literal. You know, like I've heard some people think that the prodigal son absolutely is talking about a cat that ran away from home and came back.
They're not seeing anything in the spirit.
Nothing
there.
Else whatsoever.
Yeah. Sure.
Lazarus and the rich man was a rich man.
Well, it loses its point, though, doesn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, if it's just a history lesson, you know, I mean, it loses its whole point.
Yeah, if that's the case, you can fall away from the Lord and everything's okay, you know. With that dad, you know,
yeah.
That seems like the wrong message, but it hurt. And it was an older man, that, you know, actually had a church before and was a preacher and got fed up with, you know, the Jim and Tammys out there, so he kind of turned his back on everything. And young that I am, you know, trying to explain that, hey, that's a terrible, you know, there's a reason for it, you know. And I just couldn't get through no matter what. He's got his cemetery training, you know, or his seminary training.
But, you know, I think in the end time that many people are going to be deceived because they fall in one end of the spectrum or the other of this. Either they see only the letter and they don't see the spirit, and so they don't see the real beast. They're still looking for that man that's coming down the road, you know? And they don't see the real harlot. They don't see that they may be in the bondages, in the clutches of the real harlot, you know? Or else, on the opposite end of the spectrum, they're spiritualizing away the written word so that they fall under the curse, you know? Hey, it doesn't make much difference which way the devil gets you, you know? If he can get you off center, unbalanced, you know, doesn't really make any difference, you know? What we need to do is, what we can do is look at the examples given us by the Lord and by the disciples of how they use the scriptures. We have so clear examples of how they use the scriptures and how they interpreted the scriptures. And I believe that those examples prove these 7 points here.